We have sang Much of Mercy today. Many of the hymns, if you could recall them, you would see that that has the wondrous theme. That was the way in which the Sunday school class began, the way we continued our worship this morning, declaring praises for His mercy and even continuing to ask for His mercy, that we know we need it every single moment. And so let us come again seeking His mercy, not only the great pardoning mercy of Christ, but the enlightening mercy of the Holy Spirit as we come to the Word of God. Father, we would plead out of the sense of our own great neediness. Father, we feel our indigency. We are absolutely ourselves devoid of any merit apart from Christ. Lord, apart from His blood and righteousness. And so we cling to Him and we call to You and we pray that You would show mercy to us. Cleanse our souls. Oh, Father, remove even those sinful thoughts and the sinful pride, the naughtiness of spirit which James speaks about that would even hinder our own reception of the Word of God. God, grant in Your mercy that we would be humble and teachable, that we would be those who are wise and not the scoffers, that we would receive the instruction from the Proverbs, the wisdom literature. Father, would You give us mercy to receive Your truth? Will You give us mercy to be conformed to it? Will You grant mercy even as I seek to speak it faithfully? Lord, that we would, as a mercied people, bring glory to You, the God of mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at Proverbs, continuing through expositions of Proverbs and alternating at times to the Psalms as well in consecutive exposition out of the Psalms. The first section of words in Proverbs 13 going through verse 11. So it's the first 11 verses of Proverbs 13. We could say, as we could always say, these are words of wealth. And in fact, as we look at them, we will see they're words about words and wealth. It seems that that is the proverb speaks much about that, words about words and wealth, with some work thrown in the midst of them. A wise son accepts his father's discipline, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. From the fruit of a man's mouth he enjoys good, but the desire of the treacherous is violence. The one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. The soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. A righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. Righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. There is one who pretends to be rich but has nothing. Another pretends to be poor but has great wealth. The ransom of a man's life is his riches, but the poor hears no rebuke. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out. Through presumption comes nothing but strife, but with those who receive counsel is wisdom. Wealth obtained by fraud dwindles, but the one who gathers by labor increases it. As we come to look at this section, we have a wealth of words and about wealth, and I want us to see it that way. But before we even begin to consider it, just like in chapter 10 and just like in chapter 12, you may remember, there is kind of an introductory verse that ought to perk up our ears and motivate us to listen to what we are about to hear, and that is verse 1. It kind of just sets the stage, and it says, listen. It really actually compels us to take up a position, even as we begin to read these verses. We're to take up the position either of the wise son or of the scoffer. We can't avoid it. If we're going to be wise, we're already informed that we will accept the discipline or the instruction that comes. If we're going to be a scoffer, that's one who really is full of ourselves and just set in our own ways, then we're not going to listen to rebuke. We're not going to listen to the instruction that might morally correct us. And so we're really brought to a position at the very beginning. And which position am I going to take as these words are about to come forth? Am I going to take up the position of the wise who is teachable and humble and wants to be instructed? Or am I going to take up the position of the scoffer and that I'm just really not interested at all in any kind kind of moral correction. I'm not interested at all in being informed about my life and how it needs to conform to the standards of God. And this is really what it gets down to. In Proverbs 9, we're just told really what the response is of the scoffer. The scoffer, you correct him, or you seek to rebuke him, you get dishonor for yourself. You reprove a scoffer, and he'll hate you. But the wise, if you speak to them, they will love you. So you're kind of taking up a position, really, as I even begin to speak. You're either taking up the position of the wise one who is teachable and humble and will love to be instructed out of the Word of God, or you're taking up the position of the person who is the scoffer and just basically says, listen, I know it all, I've learned it all, and basically I really don't care at all what you have to say. And if you bring something that's going to interfere with my ideas about my way, I don't want to hear it. And so we're brought to that place really at the very beginning. And so I hope you will take up the position of the wise son. In fact, sometimes young people, you take it as a put down when your parents seek to discipline you or correct you. But notice here, the wise son isn't the one who has it all together. The wise son is the one who doesn't have it all together, but when he's instructed by his parents, he accepts it. He responds to it. And you begin to be wise, not when you're all right all the time, but when you're willing to be instructed when you're wrong. And so this is something that you ought to really take to heart. Listen, your parents' teaching and instruction is the opportunity for you to show yourself whether you're wise or a scoffer. Really, that's a good thing to think about. Next time mom and dad begins to give you correction. Here's my opportunity. If I'm not the smartest son or maybe the best son, at least I can become a wise son or a wise daughter. I can begin to listen and respond to their instruction. I mean, we can be like the Lord himself, the Lord Christ, the blessed Son of the Father, who says in Isaiah 50, the Lord has opened my ear. I did not turn back. I was obedient. And even as he was the obedient son, let us be obedient as we listen to the word of God tonight. So be those wise sons. In fact, the old folks, you can be wise sons as well and not scoffers with regard to the Word of God. So I want to consider that. We're going to look in verses 2 through 6. We'll just break it up into two sections. We can just call it Word and Ethics of verses 2 through 6. And then we'll talk about Wealth and Ethics, verses 7 through 11. So it's just Word and Ethics. It's just various words about our words and the ethics that are kind of go along with them in verses 2 through 6, and then wealth and ethics, verses 7 through 11. I'm breaking it up that way. Again, it might be appear to be somewhat capricious and arbitrary, but there is a lot of assonance. There is a lot of a word in the original where these words, they sound similar, and there's the use of similar words kind of carrying out in each one of these sections. And so it appears that the inspired compiler had these things all in mind to keep them together, and that's what we're trying to do as we go through the Proverbs. And so we're going to deal with words and ethics. And we're going to look first of all and consider first of all the content. The content or the consequence of our words, verse 2. I'm just going to kind of explain it this way. I'll just give you a simple thing, and this might, if you don't remember anything, then maybe you can remember the simple statements. Let the words that you serve out be good, because someday you might have to eat them. Let the words that you serve out to men be good words, because someday you may have to eat them. In fact, the very idea of the Proverbs here is that you will have to eat what you send out. So do you have bad breath or good breath? What's going to be the aftertaste of the things that come out of your mouth in terms of your own personal experience? Because that's what this proverb is about. It says, from the fruit of a man's mouth, from what comes out of his mouth and then what it bears fruit in what it seeks to do, he eats good. And then taking the contrast, the desire of the treacherous is violence. There is a law of returns that the scripture always recognizes. That what you send out often comes back to you. And in biblical terms, what you sow, you reap. And you do the very same with regard to your own words and the very character and nature of the conversation and words that you send out. They themselves, the very seeds that you sow, will bear a fruit that you're going to have to eat someday. And that's really that's the whole idea. Have you ever had to eat your own words? It's hard to eat your own words. It's humble to eat your own words. Have you ever found in your lives, it's rhetorical because I know every one of you are going to have to say it's true. Have your own words that have gone out come back to haunt you? They've come back bitter, the bitter words that you sent out. And it's the very truth that this proverb sets out here. This is a case here, though, notice, of our words feeding us, the fruit of our words feeding us. Our words sent out can eventually impact us for good. We're going to reap the consequences of our own conversation. And if it is good conversation, if it is holy conversation, if it is conversation that chapter 12 talks about, that seeks to bring healing, that seeks to bring comfort, that seeks to build up and edify, that desires peace, that avoids falsehood, that speaks truth, that loves the truth, then you're going to, because of that kind of conversation, you can have the expectation of enjoying the fruit of that kind of those kinds of words. You're going to eat good from speaking words of truth, speaking words of edification, speaking words of healing and help. Our words are going to go out, they're going to blossom, and there's going to be a sweet aftertaste of our own conversation. It ought to be an encouragement to us to do that. That when we send out those kinds of words, there is the prospect that they will come back and give us a banquet that we shall enjoy. A banquet that we can't even anticipate, but at least we've set it out there. We become the beneficiaries of our own encouragements and counsels to others. He who refreshes others will find himself refreshed. He who ministers to others finds in the course of that his own soul strengthened. He begins to eat the fruit of his own faithful conversation. There is a wonderful aftertaste that we can receive. In fact, the New Living Translation, I call it a paraphrase, but it's all right. It says, good people enjoy the positive results of their words. Good people enjoy the positive results of their words. But notice, in other words, your words can create an atmosphere that you can live in. But notice, it says, and it takes this, the other idea in verse 2, the desire of the treacherous, or the soul, literally the soul of the treacherous, is violence. In other words, there are those, the treacherous, the one who just aims to rip and to tear apart, to destroy. He's bent on doing violence. Basically, that's what he does with his words. He's just one who rips and cuts and slices and maligns. And that person, really the whole counterpart of it is, you send out words like that, and basically you're getting them coming back. You're going to reap the violence that you yourself sow by your own words. It's a hard life to live with hard words to others, harsh words, cutting words. It comes back. That's just simply what the proverb says. There's no real fruit from this kind of speech, but really only death. Now, that's the content. We ought to think about our words, because they're going to come back. And I hope you think of your words this week and maybe this day, and you say, you know, I can anticipate some sweet fruit. I hope that's what we are seeking to do. But notice he goes not only now to the content of words, but verse 3, the control of our words. The control of our words. Verse 3, the one who guards his mouth preserves his life. The one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. We said it, I think it was said in World War II, loose lips sink ships. And loose lips will sink the ship of your soul pretty good. Wisdom is manifested not only in what we say, but wisdom is manifested when we don't say something. Wisdom is manifested when we're very careful in our speech. We could say here, he who watches his word watches his own soul. This is pretty dramatic. I mean, notice, you just say, it's just the little tongue. But notice what the wisdom writer does. He relates the way that we govern and watch over our tongue to our destiny. It is either life or ruin. There is life and death in the tongue. The tongue can bring life and death to others, but the way in which we control our tongue or do not control it manifests whether we ourselves are headed for life or ruin. It's a very major thing, this little tiny little muscle between our lips, hidden inside our cheeks, really says a lot about us and where we're going. Our destinies are tied to whether our tongues are tied and reined in. It's either the preservation of your soul or it's coming to ruin. It begins with watching over your mouth. But that begins with what? Proverbs 4:23, watching over your heart. Because there is a direct linkage between your heart and your mouth. In fact, the most direct linkage there is in the body is between the heart of man and his mouth. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. It is what fills the heart which also comes out of the mouth. And so therefore it is a heart that is self-controlled, a heart that is governed, that will also govern the mouth. We need to think. This is really what it says before we speak. We need to ponder what we're about to say. We need to consider the content, the manner, the timing, the tone, the place. Man, if I did all that, I would never talk. That's the idea. That really is the idea. That this little member is so, it's so easy to move it. I mean, it's harder to move my leg than in my tongue. And so I don't move my leg as much, but the tongue is so easy that it just begins to flap and wag. And because it is so easy for it to move, there is a greater responsibility for us to hold it in check. There's a greater responsibility for us to watch over it. There's a greater responsibility for us to think about the way, the manner, the tone, the words, the place, the time, the season about when we speak. Yes, our words, in a sense, ought to be few. Just because it's so easy to speak doesn't warrant speaking. Proverbs 21:23 says, "He who guards his mouth and his tongue guards his souls from troubles." Boy, that's something. Boy, I need a bodyguard. Then just use your lips and just keep them over that tongue. That will be the best thing. Isn't it funny what the tongue can do? It can kind of come out, it can make the threats, make the boasts, and then it goes in and hides behind the mouth and commits the rest of the body to what it has just said. Isn't that something? Yeah, it's amazing what the tongue can do. But notice, it says, the one who opens wide his lips comes to ruin. An old Oklahoma prosecutor, I remember at Northwestern Law School in Chicago, giving a seminar for us prosecutors. He basically was just talking about juries and everything else, but he made a remark that I never forgot. He says, some people have mouths like torn pockets. Everything falls out of them. I go, boy, that's an apt picture. They just can't keep anything in. Everything is just coming out. And they are not careful. They're not controlled. A wide mouth indicates a lot of speaking. A wide mouth indicates a torrent. Just a wave coming out. A wide mouth indicates ungoverned speaking. It's whatever speaking, whatever comes into my mind, which often is a very dangerous thing. And it indicates also possibly in the only other use of this word open wide in Ezekiel 16:25, it may indicate also lewd and filthy speech. But that's the problem. That's the problem. When the mouth is opened wide, then everything comes out, even the filth and muck and mire of the heart. And so we've got to really be careful. Our tongues can easily get us into trouble. And as you know, that tongue is a restless evil. We can tame everything in the world, but what can't we tame? And that's the tongue. And if our tongues are not easily tamed in our own lives, then it's best to keep them penned up. If you got a little dog that keeps getting out, I've got a neighbor dog named Bea. Yep, 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 yep. It's a wide-mouthed dog, and it's always talking all the time, and it just gets out. You know, you basically, and then it just goes free. You just got to run it down. And sometimes people's tongues are like that. The best thing to do is make sure the gate's locked and secured and watch over it. Don't let words out that don't have a rein over them. Don't walk your tongue without a leash of a heart on it, okay? Pray like the psalmist, as he does in Psalm 141. Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. Oh, I like that prayer. Lord, you do it. Well, yeah, ask the Lord. But the Lord expects you to do the very same thing. He expects us to guard our mouth. But let us go on to verse 4. Verse 4 doesn't appear to have anything to do with words. And you know what? It really doesn't. It's kind of one of those little work ethic words that have kind of stuck in there. But what I would call this, I've talked about the content of words, the control of words. I would call this the complement to words. And I'll just say it this way. Only those who are full of effort will have fulfilled desires. Only those who are full of effort will have fulfilled desires. Listen, a life of words only is not enough, right? There is required, even the implication here, of diligence. The soul of the sluggard craves. Sluggard, isn't that an interesting word? We don't use that word anymore, do we? Sluggard. I mean, I like just the picture. I don't know what it has in your mind, but I just see this big, hulking, fat, slimy snail. And it's just leaving a path of slime in its shell and going no place. That's what I think when I see a sluggard. He craves. I mean, sluggards crave. Sluggards are full of desire. Sluggards would love to have that, and sluggards would love to have that, and sluggards would love to have that. They're full of desire, but it's really stark, the language. It says the soul of the sluggard, it's like it's craving, and then it's very stark, and nothing. Craving and nothing. It just basically, you just join them together and there's nothing else. They crave, but they do nothing else. They're hardy in desire, but they're hardly in effort. They have all kinds of things they wish for, but there is nothing that they will to work for. A large appetite in a lazy person means an empty belly. That's all. It's very simple. Lazy people want much, but get little, is how the New Living Translation puts it. This is lesson for life. I mean, this is there are so many. You've seen them, folks. Us older folks have lived longer than a lot. We see people always marked by a lot of desires, but little effort put in to even seeking to gain those things which they desired. Big on desire, little on exertion, nothing in return. That's the whole principle. Oh, I want good grades. Oh, I want to be on the honor roll, but I don't want to study. Oh, I really would like to play that sport a little bit better, but please don't make me exercise myself in a consistent discipline toward it. No. I want. The sluggard says that, but then he says when it comes to personal effort, I won't. I wish I could grow and be like Christ. I wish I could be marked by that humility and that meekness that marks him, but I won't. I won't take the time to discipline myself unto prayer, unto the reading of scriptures, unto the attendance of public worship, unto the fellowship of the saints, unto all those means that God has given to me that I must diligently apply myself to. Oh, I won't. That's really it. The soul of the diligent is made fat. The diligent have desires. They desire as much as the sluggard. But the whole difference between the nothing sluggard and the fat diligent one is that he has exerted and applied himself. That's really what it says here. Diligence, hard work, earnest effort is generally rewarded under the providence of God. To expect blessing without diligence is delusion. It's delusion. I want it, but I don't want the price. I don't want to pay the cost. I mean, the Lord Christ himself even knew that principle. It's really interesting. The sluggard desires the gains of diligence without the diligence that gains. And that's the characteristic. I remember, and I've said this before, I think as an illustration, during one of Armstrong's 7 tour wins, he was going up a steep ascent. And as he was going up the steep ascent, there was a particular rider just riding right by him, or actually that Armstrong was riding by. And the man recounts in his own personal observations, he says, as I was going up that ascent and I saw Armstrong going up so effortlessly, I began to recall the fact that probably while I was having that extra roll or bowl of cereal, he himself was out climbing the mountains. I began to think that while I was taking a little bit longer time of a nap, he himself was exerting himself a little bit harder. And what he began to realize is he had desires and aims, but it was diligence. It was diligence that got the reward. And again, this is the necessary complement to our words. Words, to some degree, yes, they can be comforting, they can be helpful, they can be encouraging, but words are cheap apart from a life that's devoted to personal effort. Well, what is the core of our words? Verses 5 and 6. The core of our words is in verses 5 and 6. He kind of moves from just plain speaking about speech to really the whole character that underlines it, even though, again, he speaks of a certain kind of speech in terms of falsehood in verse 5. But he says, a righteous man hates falsehood, but a wicked man acts disgustingly and shamefully. Righteousness guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. We'll put it this way, a lover of garbage is going to end up smelling like it. The lover of garbage is going to end up smelling like it and smelling for it. A righteous man hates falsehood, or literally, he hates a false word. The character of our words are intimately linked to the kind of characters that we are. And that's why he goes this way. He begins to set out the fundamental distinction between the wide mouth person and the guarded mouth person, between the good mouth person and the violent mouth person, and is in terms of the fact that they are righteous. The righteous love what God loves, and the righteous hate what God hates. And in this particular instance, the righteous hates falsehood. He hates a lie. He hates a false word, an untrue word. He hates an unsubstantiated word. He hates slander. He hates any kind of falsehood that is given. His heart doesn't go out to those things. He doesn't listen to them. He doesn't speak about them. He is not interested in falsehood. He hates it. He detests telling a lie, and he detests embracing a lie. And then this is the very character of the righteous. They hate falsehood. And then because of that, the Lord delights in them. But notice on the contrast is the wicked. And again, the contrast doesn't appear as equal or precise, but it kind of carries out the idea. The wicked, in a sense, by contrast, he doesn't hate falsehood. He likes it. He likes slander. He likes falsehood. He likes rumor. He likes all of those kinds of things. He will embrace them, and he will use falsehood if he needs to. He likes scandal. He will use it for his own ends. And in fact, some of you might look in your margins. At least mine has it in the margin. I like the language, and this is where I get the idea of garbage here. It says, the wicked brings a bad odor. He brings a bad odor. He stinks. He stinks. The problem with the wicked is they love things that stink, and they end up stinking. You mess around with garbage and it's going to come off. And not only that, but it appears from this proverb you're going to end up in the garbage bin. You're going to get your nose so much in it, it's kind of like I think it's that Donald Trump ad or something where his little MasterCard goes into the garbage bin. He's kind of just leaning over it, and he's just got his nose in it, and all of a sudden he falls completely in. And that is really what sin does. You kind of just get your nose in it. You have a nose for falsehood, a nose for slander. You begin to turn your mind just by degrees away from that which God himself loves, the truth itself, and you begin to get immersed in that very idea of falsehood and slander and rumor and false report, and you begin to just kind of get your nose in there. It begins to cause you to stink, and then pretty soon you fall in completely. You get caught up into it. That's really the whole idea here. It's really an incredible picture. The wicked love to swim in the muck and mire and the slander and sewer of lies, and they end up smelling for it. Matthew Henry stated it well. In fact, even kind of in terms of what we've been thinking about in Titus, he says, when grace reigns, sin is loathsome. But where sin reigns, man is loathsome. Where grace reigns, sin stinks. Where sin reigns, man stinks. And that's the idea here. And he kind of generalizes it, the wisdom writer in verse 6. He kind of just generalizes that specific lesson of verse 5. And he just says, the righteousness guards the way, guards the one whose way is blameless, but wickedness subverts the sinner. And again, it just confronts us. What way are you in? What way do you want? Which way do you desire to be in? Do you desire to be in the way of righteousness, or are you marked by one who walks in the way of wickedness? Are you a lover of truth, or are you a lover of falsehood? Are you one who is marked by a lack of control in terms of your speech? Or are you one who faithfully guards your tongue? Are you one whose conversation is marked by speaking well? Or is your conversation one by seeking to bring others down? Are you marked as one who is marked by a humility that listens? Or are you marked by that scoffing that will not be instructed at all? And really, he just kind of brings all of that together here in verse 6 and just says, listen, which way are you in? Are you in the way? Are you in the way of commitment to the pleasing of God, or are you in the way of self-pleasing and self-will? Because he says there's a contrast between them. One will guard you, the other one will undercut you. Righteousness is going to be a guardian about you. Righteousness is going to protect you. Right, but wickedness is going to be a traitor. It will undo you. I mean, the thing that we said before is devotion to sin is self-destructive. All that sin does is beget sin. It will undercut you, and I like the way that the NAS says it. It subverts you. It's not so obvious, but you give yourself to sin, and sin in a way that is so incredibly diabolical and oftentimes undiscernible and unconscious that you're not conscious of, is just going to begin to cut you out. It's going to begin to cut, just bit by bit, the moral tendons that will tie you to God. And so you really need to be careful. It will use and abuse and destroy you. It will leave you worse for its wear, and all the while it will deceive you. There's no security. No security in wickedness. Now let's go to wealth and ethics. Oh, enough about words. Let's get to money. And that's where he goes. And you know, again, it's kind of a challenge, wealth and ethics here. We could call it, if you want to, the worth of wealth in verses 7 and 8. The worth of wealth. These two verses are incredibly hard. Now, some of you may have it mastered. I don't. These are still hard verses to figure out, both of these verses. In fact, they're incredibly ambiguous to me, and I'm not sure exactly if maybe that's maybe the way it's intended to be. It's hard to know exactly what's taught here, because the translations can differ. But notice verse 7. There is one who pretends to be rich, or appears to be rich, or seems to be rich. The versions go like that. But has great wealth. Another pretends, appears, seems to be poor, but has great wealth. It seems like there's probably more than just pretense here. Now, I'll give you some options. And you can work them out. And then I'm going to give you just kind of maybe a final conclusion about worth, the worth of wealth. It could be that it's speaking about those who in a sense think themselves rich and maybe have been rich at the expense of others. But in the end, they'll end up with nothing. It'll be like the rich man who did not feed Lazarus. It will be like those greedy who themselves amassed wealth at the expense of others, but when it finally gets down to it, they will have nothing in the end. And the poor man is the one who himself basically in his poverty sought to enrich others. A man like Paul. A man who out of his own poverty said, though I am poor, I make many rich. Like Christ, though he was rich, he became poor that we might become rich. Like the Macedonians who really had nothing, but out of their poverty made others rich. There may be something like that. It may be kind of that idea. It's hard to know. It may be the idea of delusion. It may be people that are self-deluded. There are people that think they're rich and they are not, like the Laodiceans. You are blind, you are miserable, you are poor, you are naked, you think you are rich and you have need of nothing. But you need to buy real righteousness. You need real salve because you think you're rich and basically there is a real spiritual poverty about you. And on the other hand, it may be those who are poor, basically the one who's given one minus. One minus, is that all I've got? What do you expect me to do with this? It's those who are basically have an apparent poverty, but there's much abundance even in what has been given to them. And so maybe it's that contrast again in that way. And maybe it's just simply what it says as it's translated here. There's people that put on pretenses about what they have and don't have. It's people who pretend to be rich because they think it will enhance their status. And so if they walk around looking like they're rich, maybe people will pay them honor. That could be very simply what it means. I mean, that's at first reading seems to be the simplest to me. And then there are those who are, because it's, I think it's probably the same idea. There are people who really are rich, but they look poor, so they don't have the responsibilities of being rich. you know, I'd like to help, but don't have much. And both of them are defrauders. The first one who pretends to be rich and really isn't, he just defrauds. He just takes merit that he doesn't really deserve. He takes esteem that he really never should have. He takes expectations that really he has no ability to pay on. And the other one defrauds because basically he has possessions that he will not use for others. So the whole idea probably gets down to this, and whichever way you want to take it, is to remember that the real worth of a man is not his net worth. The real worth of a man is not his net worth. And really that's the thing that we ought to think about. That life does not consist in the abundance of our possessions. Wealth is really not wholly worth it. And then in verse 8, in another challenging verse, I think, again just talking about the worth of worth, it's kind of interesting. Most people take the idea like this, that you know what? You know, it may be bad to be poor, but it's not all bad. Because if you're rich, this is the idea that some take of this one, if you're rich, people will maybe take some of your possessions, may take your family, and they'll demand a ransom. But if you're poor, nobody's going to steal anything you've got. Nobody's interested in your possessions. And the word here in my Bible that's translated, "here's no rebuke," means here's no threat. The rich... That there's liabilities to being rich. People envy you. People want to rob from you. People want to take advantage of you. There is something to being poor. You don't have to worry about somebody going after what you have. Now that may be an idea. Some say that really kind of balances Proverbs 10:15. A rich man's wealth is his fortress. The ruin of the poor is their poverty. This may be right. And again, I'm just saying I struggle with that. But will you notice... the last line of verse 8, it says, "the poor hears no rebuke." That language, "hears no rebuke," is exactly the same as verse 1, the second line. It says, "the scoffer does not listen to rebuke." The wording is exactly the same. The poor, we could say, does not listen to rebuke. It's kind of an interesting thing. What may be the idea, according to Bruce Waltke, and this is, I'm just kind of, I'm not trying to mess you up, but I'm just trying to say this is kind of a challenging thing, is this. There may be an advantage to being wealthy, is that even your possessions may be used in some sense as a lever and motivation to the moral rebukes that come to you with regard to what you possess. That a rich man may in some sense, even with the sense of loss of certain things, be motivated to respond to a moral correction. Whereas the poor, he has nothing to lose, so he won't listen to you. So it's kind of an amazing, I'm not sure which one it is. The language seems to indicate to me that it may be that strange second one because it's consistent with the rest of the wording of verse 1 and the second part. And basically by the other fact that the idea of the word translated rebuke in our Bibles is never translated as threat anyplace else. So I really think it may be that. But again, let me just say this. It is not riches, nor it's not poverty that brings real security, is it? And again, we have to just be brought, and maybe as wealth is just being traded off, as wealth is being played with and portrayed and used to personal advantage, and we begin to see, well, you say you have a lot, but you really may not have a lot. You say you don't have little, but you really may have a lot. We'll really begin to understand, listen, you know, you better be careful putting a lot of stock in wealth. You better be careful of saying there's a lot of advantage to it, and even to the point here of saying there's disadvantage to it. In a certain sense, it really doesn't weigh in the scales. You just better just kind of just take it as it is, I think is really the whole idea that these Proverbs kind of bring us to. But let us go into the second place in verse 9. I said there's a complement to words, and that is diligence and effort. There is also a necessary complement to wealth. In fact, I would say there's a better wealth, there's an enduring wealth. I would say that there is a wealth without which no wealth may ever be enjoyed. And that is the wealth of righteousness. That's verse 9. The light of the righteous rejoices And it's in the context again of talking about wealth and talking about poverty. And it's basically, as we said, listen, you ought to have a proper evaluation of what wealth is worth. But notice there is something that is worth far more. It is righteousness. The light of the righteous rejoices, but the lamp of the wicked goes out. The lamp indicates what we would call just a vitality of life, well-being. And so it begins to take by this little metaphor of light and lamp. It says the well-being of the righteous rejoices. It's kind of funny. There's a real contrast. Some of our versions in the margin says shines brightly, and then it says the lamp of the wicked goes out. But there's this great contrast. It's the contrast between the life of the righteous and the life of the wicked. And my idea, the idea goes back, I think, to Ecclesiastes. Listen, it's the Lord who gives us the ability to enjoy anything, if we have little or have much. But listen, if we have righteousness, we will have a light that shines brightly. We will have a life that rejoices. We will have an enduring wealth. We will have a life that doesn't, that basically just appears to flourish in contrast to the lamp of the wicked that just goes out. It's snuffed out. An exalting life versus really an extinguished life. The very existence of the righteous is different. The best thing to possess is righteousness. This has far more worth than anything else. And without righteousness, you can't enjoy what you have. I think that's the whole principle. Life for the righteous is more than, to use Captain Fantastic. What's his name? Elton John. Yeah, I said John Elton. The life of the righteous is more than a candle in the wind. Everybody without Christ, their life is a candle in the wind. Diana's life is a candle in the wind. Everybody's life is a candle in the wind, unless you're covered and secured in the righteousness of Christ, and then you're a candle that shines brightly like John the Baptist. He's a burning and a shining light in his generation and a help. And that's the whole difference. The flame of the righteous is not fed by earthly flames, but by the oil, the pure divine oil of the Spirit of God. And it just continues to burn. This is the whole character. The life of the righteous is living in God, and the life of the wicked is without God, and it's earthly and fleshly, and it will go out. And just simply this, it's the priority that Jesus Christ himself established in Matthew 6:33. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things, all the things that the Gentiles just go after, will be added to you. Listen, make righteousness the priority. That's the greater, that's the enduring wealth. And that is the wealth that in a certain sense makes everything else able to be enjoyed. So that's what we would carry, or at least what we would say. We'll go in the third place to 10. This is really what I would say the worst wealth there is. And that's the wealth of self-esteem. And it's the overvaluation of yourself and your ideas. Through presumption, some of your Bibles will probably say, and I like the word better, pride comes strife. Why is there strife? Why are there difficulties? Why are there conflicts? Because of pride. It's simply pride. Pride is the root and source of strife and conflict. People can disagree, but where there's pride, then there's strife. And it says, through insolence, through pride comes nothing but strife, but wisdom is with those who receive counsel. You know, it doesn't make any difference whether you're poor or wise if you're going to listen to counsel or not. You know, the rich may be influenced through the loss of their riches to listen to counsel. The poor, because of the lack of resources, may say, I want nothing to do with it. But when it finally gets down to it, it's an issue of whether you're humble or you're proud. And this is really, the proud man overvalues his own idea. Pride doesn't have room for other people's views and perspectives. One person wryly observed that people leave meetings feeling less enlightened by what they heard than by what they themselves said. Boy, that was a great meeting. Did you hear what I said? I mean, that's pride. I mean, it's found in academic circles. It's found in every kind of place. It's this arrogant self-confidence and self-reliance that even takes offense if anybody will not value your ideas as much as they do. How do you dare begin to disagree or doubt what I have said? And they begin to strike out against people who they think take their views lightly. Pride will not allow men to be exposed to their blind spots. In fact, I just simply say this. Pride makes you a walking blind spot. I mean, pride just makes you a walking blind spot. You will not respond. The wise, on the other hand, are humble and willing to receive counsel. I want to go finally into verse 11 and just finish up this wisdom with regard to wealth. And this is what I would just call the method of wealth. What's the best way to get wealthy? Yeah, work. Is that Maynard G. Krebs, JT? Work. Work. But I like it. I mean, this is the best method of work. And let me just give you a little couplet here. What comes by windfall will blow away. What comes by windfall will blow away. What comes by handfuls will heap up. Think about it that way if you can, because that's really what's taking place. It's closing out with will, wealth, and diligence. Wealth obtained by fraud, at least my version says it that way, dwindles. But the one who gathers by labor, literally upon the hand, hand by hand, by handfuls, it says will increase it. I like the idea. Unfortunately, you see, our version, at least my version, says by fraud. If you look in the margin again, it's the word that is used so many times in Ecclesiastes. Futility, vanity, wind, and breath. He who gains by windy methods is really the kind of idea that I would think. He who gains by the wind. He who gains by things that are really not substantial. It began to be used, and I think that's why the translators began to use it. It almost like, where did that come from? How did you get that? Well, it just came. It blew in. And so the idea is, well, nothing just blows in. So they had to come by some kind of dishonesty or fraud or deceit. And that's kind of how the idea of how that word began to come that way. But at its very base, it just simply just talks about anything that just comes by empty, vain, windy methods, unsubstantial methods. Gaining wealth, for example, by lottery is one of those ways. Get rich quick schemes, network schemes, any kind of vaporous method, betting, just wealth acquired out of nothing, probably is wealth that basically comes from those kind of nothing things. It can be wealth that, and as I said, it just became to be denoted for something that might be fishy. Obviously, wealth acquired by fraud, deceit, robbery itself is going to take wings and fly. Easy come, easy go. But notice that it says that wealth, he who gathers upon the hand increases it. Some of the versions say gradually. Just gradually. It denotes something not very dramatic, something slow, something small as the hand, and something as steady as the hand over the hand over the hand over the hand. This is the more substantial method. Oh! You know, this kind of speaks to our age, doesn't it? I want it now. I want to learn Spanish in one day. There's a tape. This guy promised me a tape. They're always on the radio. There's all kinds of things that you can get what you need in one day or just a few sittings. Donald Trump has something. Just a little tape. And it will tell you how to amass fortunes like him. Wow, send it to me. Yeah, let it come on the wind, because that's how it's going to come. You know, because again, what it's doing, it's just this whole idea that, listen, any kind of gaining of wealth by diligence, industry, patience, prudence, persistence, and purpose, hey, that's out. I don't want it that way. I want it now, and I want it easy. It just doesn't come that way. What is gained by handfuls will increase, but that gained by windfall will evaporate. And folks, it's a good principle in this life, isn't it? It's a good principle in everything. What is truly valuable and what really truly lasts does not usually come by windfall, but little by little as our versions render it. Now, you're going to say, oh, no, Pastor. What about the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ? That is a legitimate windfall. But beloved, once that windfall falls upon us, then the Lord Himself expects us to work out our righteousness and our holiness hand by hand. By diligence, perseverance, steadfastness, holiness and righteousness, conformity to Christ, faithfulness to the obedience of the will of God, Christian maturity is not gained. I want it by windfall. Hey, where's the book? Where's that book that's just going to turn everything around for me? Where's the seminar? Where's all the speakers that are going to make me what I need to be? I want it by windfall. I don't want it hand by hand. But you can't get it hand by hand. You can't get it by windfall. Not something that's going to last and endure. It comes by hand over hand in a persistent diligence in the appointed means of spiritual increase. And that's the way it is with wealth too. You say, why is that? I don't know. At least the Proverbs doesn't tell. You may have some ideas, but the Proverbs doesn't tell. It just simply says, listen, this is the way it is. And so listen, if you want what you put into to be substantial, then listen, prize the hand-by-hand daily labor and persistence that you engage in. Well, that's all I have to say. That's all the wisdom I have for now. We'll leave it at that. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your truth. And again, there are many areas in which we find ourselves so far short. And so many areas in which we would desire to grow. Father, we have those desires. Let us not be marked by the sluggard in verse 4, nor the one who just simply wants to gain by windfall in verse 11. But Lord, those who would be marked by a diligence and by a patience, by a hand-over-hand application of ourselves. And Lord, even a hand-over-hand application of the truth, a hand-over-hand meditation upon the things that we hear, a hand-over-hand desire to apply them to our own lives. Father, to not forget them and that they would be worked out really day to day. And that even the wealth of righteousness that we obtain, that Lord God, that we seek to work out, Lord, would not just be something of the vaporous kind, not just simply a showcased righteousness, but one that has been worked out in the appropriate faith, believing, trusting, dependent application of ourselves to the means of grace. Father, thank you that you are so patient with us. Lord, will you help us to be wise as we need to be wise with our words and with our wealth and with our work. In Jesus' name, amen.